I'm very grateful for your kind invitation to come and look forward to it. I apologize that I am not able to deliver it in your beautiful Italian language. Not possible for me. So I thank you for bearing with my presentation in English, but I think we will enjoy studying our Newman together. And so I'm grateful for the translation that Father Hermann provided, and also grateful to Sister Birgit for suggesting the topics. We were thinking about whether to do the philosophical part in the morning or the afternoon, but I thought that maybe if we did the philosophical part in the afternoon after lunch, it would invite a different kind of activity like that of St. Peter. So for this morning, I will speak on Newman on the degrees of certitude. And I will try to speak a little more slowly than usual, both for the sake of understanding, especially with people not used to hearing English, but also to do it in Newman style. I was hearing as we walked up together this morning to this site that Newman often delivered his sermons, especially his Anglican sermons, very slowly, in part to give people a chance to think with him, and that they were often not delivered with great rhetorical finesse, but that they were very reflective, and of course it is such a joy to read them, and so I will try to imitate him in that too. Can you hear okay in the back? Is the microphone good? No, okay. It is no surprise that even devoted readers of Newman seldom take up an essay in aid of a grammar of assent. It is, by my judgment, a difficult book. I would like to discuss one small part of it today as a way of paying a debt that I owe to its author. Asked to devote one of these two conferences that I'm to give here in Rome to some philosophical topic in Newman, I naturally found myself thinking about this book, clearly one of his more philosophical writings. Thinking about it invariably brings me back to the time when I had just begun to write my own dissertation in philosophy in the fall of 1981. I had chosen to write on the relation between truth and freedom, according to Carl Jaspers. But in trying to write up a crisp statement of the problem, I found myself stuck. Independently of that project, by providence, I was reading a bit of Newman. And I learned that he had been trying for decades to write a book. I thought, oh no. He had been trying for decades to write a book on the problem of certitude in regard to religious faith. But he too felt stuck. While on vacation, I thought once I read this, what a great idea to go on vacation, maybe to Rome. While on vacation in August 1866, near the Lake of Geneva, with his dear friend Ambrose St. John, a new thought struck him. It occurred to him that he had been proposing the problem to himself in the wrong way, that he had been doing it backwards. Instead of beginning with the topic of certitude, which he had been doing for many years, he realized that perhaps he should slowly work toward the topic of certitude, and instead should begin by contrasting assent with inference. We'll say more about that as we go. By reversing the order of the topics that he intended to cover, he allowed a long stream a pent-up thought in the reservoir of his mind to find a release. The result was an essay in aid of a grammar of assent, essay in the sense of an attempt, in aid of thinking about the grammar by which we give our assent. It was an effort to help grasp how we come to hold various positions that we take, both on religious and on non-religious subjects. What learning of his experience provoked in me was an insight about how I could get unstuck. Perhaps I had started my own investigations on the wrong end also. Perhaps I had packed my shopping bag inside of my groceries, rather than the reverse. Once I made that shift, I felt unstuck, and providentially I was able to write the dissertation in 9 months. That was in 1982, and I am very pleased, finally, after so many years, to pay my debt of thanks for inspiration by coming here to Rome on vacation and speaking to you about some of his thoughts. The part of the book on which I want to focus comes from near the end. But let me begin by giving just a few preliminary observations to provide a context. In presenting some of the philosophical distinctions in play, I will try to avoid getting overly technical. Instead, I will try to focus on the use that Newman made of these insights and to suggest some things that may be useful for all of us on questions even far outside of the specific problem he was investigating. The central thesis of Newman's book is that we often come to hold the positions that we do. We often come to give our assent not only or primarily on the basis of logical demonstration, but on the basis of other mental and emotional processes, including feelings, memories, associations, quote, the right state of heart, unquote, and even a sense of, quote, the convergence of innumerable probabilities. That phrase, of course, I will not try to discuss today, but I think it's one of the most significant contributions of Newman to the Catechism. Perhaps his contribution on conscience, but very far in the beginning of the Catechism, the section on attempts to show by reason the existence of God does not at great length invoke the normal demonstrations of natural philosophy, but rather to use that convergence of probability language from Newman. It is not at all that Newman disdained logic or demonstration. In fact, much of the early part of the book is given to a careful review of these specific topics. But the main point of the book is to counter a considerable range of agnostic and atheistic propaganda that was gaining influence in his time, especially the view that only what is scientifically demonstrated should be regarded as proper knowledge, and that religious belief is likely to be a menace for gaining any real knowledge. Newman's book aims to show that much of daily life is based not on rigorous inferences, that is, chains of reasoning, that are typical of scientific work, but on faith, in a general sense rather than in a specifically religious sense. That is, trust in the credibility of someone's word or testimony. We rely all the time on concrete acts of assent. That is, we hold beliefs, we say yes to various proposals, that in turn rest on countless probabilities and likelihoods. To put the matter another way, the mind does no violence to itself in making such innumerable acts of assent in daily life. The judgments by which we hold this or that to be the case normally are not arbitrary or whimsical. Quite the contrary. They are based on experience, and then further experience can confirm or disconfirm what we had been inclined to think. These many acts of assent that we make actually follow various laws and patterns, and the more that we notice and confirm the laws and patterns involved, the greater confidence we can have. They bring us certitude, that is, confidence that what we are holding is right, and we do this in many fields and spheres, not merely in matters of religion. Now, to work through the details of this book, An Essay in Aid of a Grammar of Assent, would be a valuable but lengthy project. The part on which I would like to concentrate here comes from a section in the final chapter, a place where Newman is discussing the distinction between natural religion and revealed religion. The term natural religion refers to what we can know about God and about our duties to God by the use of our minds in reflection on our experience of the world. He discusses natural religion at some length there. Then, after discussing what he calls, quote, our great internal teacher of religion, that is, our conscience, he turns to the topic of revealed religion. To begin his reflections on what believers do when they accept divine revelation as true, he makes use of a passage from an ancient pagan philosopher, Aristotle, a passage that offers much prudent advice about giving our assent in various fields of inquiry and about what constitutes genuine knowledge. The lengthy quotation that Newman makes from Aristotle here focuses our attention on the need to remember the different kinds of certitude and the limits that we should expect within a particular sphere. I now have a long quotation from Newman. He writes, Aristotle says, quote, a well-educated man will expect exactness in every class of subject according to the nature of the thing, according as the nature of the thing admits. For it is much the same mistake to put up with a mathematician using probabilities and to require demonstration of an orator. Each man judges skillfully in those things about which he is well informed. It is of these that he is a good judge. Namely, he, in each subject matter, is a judge who is well educated in that subject matter. And he is, in an absolute sense, a judge who is, in all of them, well educated. End of the quotation from Aristotle. Newman continues with another quotation from Aristotle. Again, young men come to be mathematicians and the like, but they cannot possess practical judgment, for this talent is employed upon individual facts, and these are learned only by experience. And a youth has not experience, For experience, for experience is only gained by a course of years. And so, again, it would appear that a boy may be a mathematician, but not a philosopher. I was glad when I turned 50. Okay. A boy may be a mathematician, but not a philosopher, or learned in physics, and for this reason, because the one study deals with abstractions, while the other studies gain their principles from experience, and in the latter subjects do not give assent, but make assertions, but in the former they know what it is they are handling. Now the text that Newman quotes here is all from the Nicomachean Ethics of Aristotle, Book 1, Chapter 3. Before I consider the application that Newman draws for the question about revelation and whether it can be said to give us real knowledge, let us first dwell for a moment on the meaning of Aristotle's text. In this passage, Aristotle is insisting that we should not expect more certitude than the subject matter and the discipline can deliver. But we are entitled to expect certain levels of rigor in certain fields. It would be an error, he says, to allow mathematicians to rest their case on probabilities. From professional mathematicians, one expects tight patterns of reasoning that lay out all the possibilities and then exclude all but the correct line of thinking. However, from an orator, one should not expect that kind of argument. An orator will use appropriate generalizations, appeals to emotion, and the like. A well-educated person will look for precision in a given class of things, insofar as the subject matter admits of such precision. In a field where the best one can hope for is a convergence of probabilities, that will be taken as good grounds for giving that type of assent. So mathematicians, physicists, orators, and I put the politicians way over there. Using examples like these, Aristotle describes the criteria that well-educated people can use for judging what they hear. One can be a good judge in a particular field when well informed in that field. To be a good judge in general, one would need to have received a well-rounded education, and one will often need considerable experience. In the second part of the text that Newman quotes, Aristotle offers some examples. A young person can be a good judge in mathematics, for instance. For it is not experience of the world that matters, as much as knowing various rules, and then applying those rules to a highly restricted set of objects. In other fields, Aristotle argues, one needs more experience of the world. The example mentioned in the quoted passage is about physics, where one needs to have experiential knowledge of how things operate in the material world. By these examples, Aristotle is leading the reader of the Nicomachean Ethics to make appropriate judgments about questions of morality. This passage from Aristotle is a classical source text for what the tradition has come to call the 3 degrees of certitude. To use the standard terminology, there are 3 types of certitude: metaphysical certitude, physical certitude, and moral certitude. The point of distinguishing these 3 levels of certitude from one another is to avoid expecting more certitude than the subject matter can deliver. As we noted earlier, one of the main purposes of Newman in writing this book is to combat the false expectation that only scientific reasoning counts as genuine knowledge or gives sufficient certitude. The level of metaphysical certitude is rare. This term refers to those situations in which one can exhaustively enumerate all the possibilities, for example, X, Y, and Z, and then exclude all but one of them. If the possible answers to a question are X, Y, and Z, and if I can exclude X and Y, then the answer must be Z and there's no other possibility. To have metaphysical certitude, one must first have identified all the logical options, and then to have ruled out all but one, so that there are no other logical alternatives remaining. And this indeed can be difficult to establish. Gaining physical certitude is not quite so rare. To attain this level of certitude requires us to understand some things' nature and typical operations. It is a level of certitude that we can expect when we understand something sufficiently according to its kind. Note the use here of a degree word, namely sufficiently. In this context, the term means to an adequate extent. For example, we can say that water always, or for the most part, freezes if the temperature goes below 0 degrees Celsius or 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Why would we say for the most part? We are right to assent to this general claim, but we need to make certain qualifications, for there could, for instance, be impurities in a given water sample that might change the temperature at which it will freeze. What we are assuming when we assent to the generalization are certain conditions about the purity of the sample, not to mention factors such as normal air pressure, the type and volume of the container, being at or near sea level, and so on. For changes in the circumstances can bring about slight changes in the temperature when freezing begins. Much the same could be said when judging claims about the way certain types of animals hunt and the way certain types of trees bear fruit. The level called physical certitude allows us to say that something will take place always or for the most part, and it depends on knowledge of what Aristotle calls the thing's nature, its phusis. Finally, there is moral certitude. This term refers to the level of certainty that we can attain when we are making judgments about human conduct. Statements in this regard do not come simply from what we manage to discover about human nature, as in physical certitude, but from what we can discover about an individual's character, about the circumstances, and so on. That there is some genuine certitude possible in this domain, but admittedly, a certitude to a lesser degree than in the previous two levels, is the result of an additional factor that needs to be taken into account. It is not just a question of impurities in the sample, or altitude, or the nature of a thing. There is also the question of an individual's exercise of the power of free choice to be considered, not to mention the difficulties of our ever knowing the internal state of mind of other people. And yet, even given these factors, we can still attain some sort of certitude. To offer just one example, this is the brand of certitude that is expected in a court of law when the judge instructs the jurors in a criminal case that they may only vote guilty if they find themselves certain of an individual's culpability, quote, beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, Newman has chosen to quote the very passage from Aristotle that has been a classic source text for distinguishing various types and levels of certitude. It seems to me that this distinction is well worth our reflection for many questions in life. And so I tried to examine it at least briefly above. Let me offer one further point from the philosophical tradition in which Newman was operating before I turn to his use of this material on the question about knowledge and revealed religion, and before I suggest a couple of questions for your reflection here during our day of recollection. Much of Newman's book relies on a view of knowledge that has a long and respectable place in the history of thought, namely, the notion of knowledge as justified true belief. This is a notion that Plato articulated in dialogues like the Meno and the Theaetetus. Understanding this definition is crucial for appreciating Newman's view. According to this definition, anything that we can claim as genuine knowledge involves, first of all, a kind of belief, that is, giving our assent or affirmation, making an assertion that something or other is the case. Otherwise, all we have is opinion rather than making a claim to have knowledge. And we have already noted Newman's focus on assent. Secondly, for whatever it is that we believe to be true and give our assent, what we believe actually has to be the case in reality, or else we do not have knowledge, but only false belief. No matter how much we want to believe that a given claim is true, that claim cannot be judged to be a genuine case of knowledge unless what we assert really is the case. And yet, even these two conditions, that we believe X to be the case and that X is the case, are not enough, for we could just be guessing and we might just have gotten lucky. The third condition is that we have a justification, a reason, a warrant, a suitable ground for believing X to be the case. It is this third dimension that is the precise area of Newman's special concern throughout this book. Now, in the entire history of thought, only four types of justification have ever been identified. First, evidence that is present to the senses, presuming our sense powers are healthy. Second, analysis of the meaning of a proposition, for instance, by showing that all that the wording of a given proposition involves is really an assertion that A is A, for example, that a bachelor is an unmarried man, or that the whole is equal to the sum of its parts. Third, a demonstration, whether a deductive demonstration or an inductive demonstration, in the ways that are appropriate to a given discipline, by showing that Y is the cause of X. Fourth, the testimony of a credible witness, that is, that one who is telling us something is someone whom we have reason to trust, and that the one whom we trust has access to evidence, the analysis of the proposition, or to the demonstration. It is this fourth source of certitude that most of us use most of the time, whether we are claiming knowledge of an historical sort, whether we're claiming knowledge about a physical process that we ourselves have not investigated, such as having a science teacher explain to us that what we see as sunrise is really not the sun moving upwards, but a change in the way the sun appears to us that is the result of the revolution of the Earth on its axis. Most of us couldn't prove that on our own. Or third, claiming knowledge about what our friends report to us in casual conversation about their activities the day before. Most of our knowledge claims come by testimony. To begin a section of his book on knowledge through revelation, Newman uses this understanding of the four possible justifications for any knowledge claim that we might make, as well as the distinction among the degrees of certitude that we can reasonably expect in different fields. He goes through those things at some detail, and then he writes, "These words of a heathen philosopher, laying down broad principles about all knowledge, express a general rule which in Scripture is applied authoritatively to the case of revealed knowledge in particular, and that not once or twice only, but continually, as is notorious." You might say it's Newman's epistemology of the Scriptures. "For instance," quote, "I have understood," says the psalmist, "more than all my teachers, because thy testimonies are my meditation." So too our Lord, quote, "He that hath ears, let him hear. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine." And, quote, "He that is of God heareth the words of God." Thus too, Newman continues, "the angels at the Nativity announce peace to men of good will." And we read in the Acts of the Apostles of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened to attend to these things which were said by Paul. And we are told on another occasion that, quote, "as many as were ordained or disposed by God to life everlasting believed." And St. John tells us, quote, "He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." That's from page 277 of the essay. I find this to be a remarkable passage. Each of the scriptural quotations in this paragraph is an instance of the fourth kind of justification, the testimony of a credible witness. Whether it be the reference to God's own testimony in the quotation from Psalm 119, or to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and Mark chapter 4, or to various scripture passages about the words of the angel or one of the apostles. The remainder of this chapter takes up various questions about what Newman calls, quote, "the evidences for Christianity," as well as a review of various authors from his own day who advance arguments for or against the truth of the scriptures. Without pursuing the details of his apologetics here, we can simply note that he feels free to undertake that work by having defended the legitimacy of knowledge that comes from the testimony of reliable witnesses, philosophy in service of faith. Deeply versed in the scriptures as Newman was, it is interesting to reflect on how rooted this approach is in the writings of a figure like St. Paul. Realizing that the truth of all the rest of the faith depends in great measure on whether Jesus really did rise from the dead or not, Paul devotes chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians not only to listing the witnesses to the resurrection, chapter 15, verses 3 to 11, but to the construction of an argument for their credibility, chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. If those who claimed to have seen Christ risen from the dead knew that they were not telling the truth, there would have been something they could have been expected to gain by their lie. But men who do not receive any temporal gain, money, power, pleasure, or the like, and who only suffered imprisonment, shipwreck, pain, death, they have no good reason to lie when making claims about what they saw. For Paul, quote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." That's verses 17 to 19 of chapter 15. It is in this Pauline spirit that Newman provides his defense for the credibility of revealed religion. His deft use of certain philosophical insights from Aristotle provide the context for assessing the credibility of the witnesses and for describing the kind of certitude that one can then reasonably claim. What follows then is a series of questions for your reflection. Would you like me to say them now or leave it? No, right? I think there will be a handout with this in due time. First, how can I become a better witness to Christ? For many people, the conduct of the Christians whom they meet has a significant effect on their own readiness even to consider belief in Christ. For the apostles, it was not only the content of their message that won the hearts of many people, but the charity with which they lived and their willingness to suffer, even to die for the faith. And so I could ask myself, how have I conducted myself in recent conversations, especially with those not of the household of our faith? Are there specific ways in which I can improve? Do I show the respect and charity of an apostle? What opportunities for being a witness to Jesus did I miss? Why? Did I feel unsure about how to explain or discuss something? Is there some aspect of our faith that I need to study a bit more? Did I hesitate to be a good witness to the faith out of fear of being disliked or misunderstood? Have I prayed for the grace of courage and the gift of counsel from the Holy Spirit so that I can be better responsive next time? I hope those questions will be of help to you in the reflection period.